Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel and just keep your place there. 1 Samuel. Before we read this morning, I'm going to take you into a story. I'm going to take you into the Word of God, and then we'll come to the Scripture in a moment. You know, there are times in our lives, there are times in the life of the church, there are times in the life of nations when we drift. God is so gracious that He's always warning. Even in our nation, God has sent, as He did in biblical times, God sends what we would call minor judgments in order to wake people up. It's in order to turn people's hearts in dependence back to Him. Not independence, but in dependence back to Him. And to chastise those who are called by His name. And to make His will known and to make His word known. There are times in the life of nations that the church becomes polluted with the world and the things of the world. And when that happens, beloved, there's no power. When that happens, there's a fog. When that happens, there's a veil that comes over the eyes of the people. When that happens, people are helpless. They are running around to and fro, and they're spinning their wheels, and they're trying to do things, and there's no life in it. There's no word. There's no power, because God's work is a supernatural work. And so I want us to go to a place today in the Word. As I said, I'm going to take you to the story first before we read. And I want to take you to a funeral. You say, oh, brother, Pastor Mark, you know, here we go. Yep, I'm going to take you to a funeral. Don't worry, there's a positive word also. But there was a funeral and there was a father. There were three bodies that were stretched out for all of the people of Israel to see. One was a father, and stretched out beside him were the bodies of his two dead sons. All three killed on the same day, or all three died on the same day. I want us to talk about what these men were like for just a moment, because people would pass by and maybe someone would say, well, what has happened here? What is the story? And what are these men like? And most of all, they were well known. The father was well known. If you let me use contemporary language, he was a shepherd. He was a pastor of the people of God. It was his duty. It was his calling to bring the fresh Word of God, to be able to hear the voice of God and to bring the Word of God to the people of God. That was his primary job, was to be able to hear and understand the Word of God and to know what the Word was for that season and to bring that Word to the people of God. But he had failed. Long ago he had stopped hearing the voice of God. Long before he had stopped understanding what God was saying to the nation or to the people. He wasn't so much a wicked man as he was a weary man and a complacent man and a compromising man. He loved his steak. He loved the benefits of his ministry. He loved the things that were provided. Because you see, while he wasn't such an evil man in his actions, but more a complacent and compromising man, his sons, on the other hand, had no thought for the things of God. The old man, the father, he had cared for the things of God. And he didn't want to see the church destroyed. But the two young men, they didn't care about the things of God, but they liked the position that they had in the house of God. They had a place in the house of God. They had power in the house of God. They had an authority in the house of God because their father was pastor. He was the priest. And they stood in the house of God and they performed duties in the house of God. And when the people came to the house of God, they abused them. They manipulated them. They took things from them. You know, the people came and they offered up their sacrifices. They brought the best of their flock. For some, it was a true sacrificial giving. And the law of God specified that the best was to be given to God. But they would take and cook the meat and take the best for themselves and for their father. They loved the best part of the meat and they gave the worst part to God because there was nothing really in it that mattered to them. They didn't care about the things of God. That wasn't what they were about. And worse than that, the women who came to the house of God, and the Bible says that they came with the purpose of wanting to serve God, women who came into the house of God wanting to serve the Lord. They seduced those women or else forced them and took them aside. And this was before the temple. It was the time of a tabernacle. And they took them aside and lay with them in the very house of God. There was no thought for the holiness that is supposed to be among the people of God. No thought for a standard of righteousness. No thought for the law of God or the word of God. It was just the trappings of religion. For them, religion provided the outlet for their lust. For them, religion provided the outlet for their gain. It did something for their flesh. It did something for them on the outside, the outer man, but it did nothing for them on the inward, in the inward man. And all three of them died in one day. And as their bodies were being laid out for people to come by and see, the daughter-in-law of the old man, of the pastor, the daughter-in-law who was pregnant, according to Josephus, she was 7 months pregnant. She isn't named for us. She goes into labor because this is a tragic day, I tell you. All three died in one day. We'll see how in a minute, but all three died in one day. She goes into labor when she hears that her husband is dead. And the midwives are there with her and she gives birth. We'll come back to that in a moment. You know, when the church gets like the Eli church, or when a life gets like Eli's life, then when new things are brought to birth, when someone is bringing something to birth, I'm going to give you an example. When the church is like the Eli church, and I'll just use an example that Paul and Jeff, they went out, and there were, I think, 8 from 101 that went out yesterday and were excited about doing the work of the Lord and had the opportunity to witness, to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Muslim. When the church is like the Eli church, something that's being birthed, no one gets excited. There's no joy in that because there's no life. I'm not saying that we're the Eli church, but I'm giving that as an example that when something is born, something is birthed, when something that should bring you great joy and happiness, when your life is like the Eli life, and you have known, see, he did know. His sons didn't know. There's a contrast. But when you did know the things of God, and you did care about the things of God, and now it's just that you're just a shell, and there's a fog, and there's a complacency, and there's a passivity, there's a blindness. This old man was, the Bible says, he was old, fat, heavy, because he ate of the stuff that his sons brought. He cared more about that than the things of God, and his eyesight being dim was a spiritual picture of the fact that he had no more vision concerning the things of God, and his ears, he could no longer hear the things of God. So he had no word. There was no life going out to the people of God. There was no manna coming down from heaven to feed the people of God. There was only a distorted system where the people went and somebody was using them every time they came into the house of God. And when something good happened, like a baby being born in the house of God, you'll see this in a moment, the mother wasn't even excited because of what had been lost. I want to talk to you about what is lost when we despise the treasure, the privilege that we have been given by the Lord. Before this ever happened, before the three of them died and the bodies were laid out and the daughter-in-law gave birth, before this ever happened, God warned. God sent warnings. God always warns you. He warns us individually when our lives are not right. He warns us as the people of God when the church is not right. And He warns, for those who will listen, a nation when the nation is not right. And I believe, as you know, that He has warned and warned and warned the church in America. He has sent judgments. He has sent warnings to this country and to the church in this country. But God always, when there's a failing priesthood, when there's a failing church, when there are failing lives, you know this principle. There has not ever been one hour of one day on planet Earth from Adam and Eve until now. There's never been a moment, no matter how badly the church failed, no matter how corrupt it was in the Middle Ages, no matter what was happening in the world, no matter how pitiful the house of God was, there's never been a day or even an hour that God did not have a remnant and that He didn't have His Word filled with life somewhere being maintained on this planet, that the candle never goes out completely, that the lampstand never burns out. The miracle of the lampstand not burning out in the tabernacle of God is a picture of the Word never going out, the light never going out in the history of the world. So before this ever happened, before these three men ever died, God sent this unnamed prophet. I think a wonderful study would be to go through the Word of God and to look at all of the unnamed servants of God that there are, that are just called a man came or a woman of God came or whatever it may be and spoke a word and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Unnamed, and yet in heaven they'll be revealed one day. And yet their name isn't even in this book. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2 beginning with verse 27, 1 Samuel 2, 27. "Then a man of God came to Eli." This is the old pastor. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" God sent warning. God sent a judgment. He goes on and tells him what will happen, and even that his sons will die. The unnamed man of God comes on the scene. Listen at this. When a nation, when the people, or no one basically is hearing the Word of God, because God's servants who are supposed to be hearing the Word of God and delivering it are compromised and they have no eyesight and they can't hear the Word of God. Yet here is someone with no name who has been in the secret place of the Most High, who hears the voice of God and comes with a prophetic word. God always has that person. I don't care how bad the church gets. You don't have to moan and groan that the church is going to pass away, the church is going to die, or whatever it may be. God always has someone that He's speaking to. But the question is, if you are that person, what will you do with that word? This man had a choice here. I would be willing to say, because it would not have happened if this were not true, this is not a compromiser. This is someone who hears the voice of God, but he's not a compromiser. And he's willing to count the cost. He's willing to stand in the midst of a wicked and evil generation. And he's willing to say what needs to be said. And of course, you can gather by now that I don't think that the church in America in this generation is much different than the church was at the time of Eli. I believe we live in the time of the Eli church. There's compromise. There's immorality. I'm not going to do this today. Sometimes I come to you with one of these messages and I go over things that I know of that are happening in the church world and all of that. I don't even have to do that anymore. But God has remnants. He has His people. He has them stationed all across this land. He has people who hear His voice, who have not turned their ears away from what He has to say. And God has warned His church. And I guess I could not decide on a title for this message, but I kept coming back to this, that the unnamed men of God, and that includes women, the unnamed prophets today, And the unnamed men of God have spoken. They have spoken. Whether you've heard it or not, whether you will listen or not, whether those who listen on the internet will hear it or not, or listen or not, whether the church world is listening or not, God has His. Their names aren't up there in big lights. They don't have the mega churches. They don't have notoriety. They're not the ones raking in piles of dough and piles of money, but they have a word from God, and it has been being spoken for years now in this nation. Warning of the Lord's judgment. Warning to turn back to the simplicity of the faith of our fathers. Warning of the things to come. The message of judgment is always the unpopular message in any generation. So the unnamed prophets have spoken and are still speaking. The church is like Eli's church. The church has a great, great possession, a great treasure that's been entrusted to her. In the time of Eli, it was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was only an outward symbol. It wasn't a magic formula. It wasn't a good luck charm. But nevertheless, God did manifest His presence, and He spoke to the high priest above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement each year, though that had not happened at this time for years, because no one in, quote, the system, the church, the leadership, was hearing the voice of God or walking in righteousness. But the Ark was the symbol. It was the, if you had the Ark, you knew that God was present. But you find out that when you begin to look at it that way, and you think that something is, that it's an object that God honors, you find out very quickly that's not so in the Word of God, as we will see. Nevertheless, they had the Ark. They had the Ark, and the enemies of God came up against Israel. Now I'm going to make a statement. I want you to understand, because it's difficult for modern minds to understand and to believe what the Word says. God raised up the Philistines, an enemy nation, to come against His people. God raised up the enemies of Israel as a rod of chastisement in order to bring them to their knees, that they might cry out to Him and turn to Him again. I know that over the years, I know as my kids were growing up and we would talk about these things, sometimes I would talk about America and I would say, oh, you know, we're in a dangerous place, you know, and there are enemies of America, and not only my sons, but I've heard other people say, you know, we're the most powerful nation on earth, Dad. Nothing like that's going to happen to us. And I would tell them, God can raise up some little third world country that you think can't do anything and can bring America to her knees. And He's done it in history, in other times and other places. And God brought the Philistines, stirred them up against His own people because of their sin and because of the sins of the leadership of the nation. They had this possession. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the presence of God, but they didn't even understand it anymore. They thought having the church building made it a church. They thought having the tent made it a tabernacle. They thought having the golden lampstand meant that the light of God was there. They thought having the Ark of the Covenant meant they could do anything they wanted to in the house of God, and His presence would automatically be there because they were the chosen people and they had the Ark of God. So the enemy came, and I'm making this very shortened. The enemy came, the Philistines came, and Israel went out, and they got this bright idea. Churches have done it all through history, same kind of thing. They got this idea, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. God never ordained that. Let's take the Ark with us out onto the battlefield, and then we'll be victorious. Rabbit foot theology. A charm. A good luck charm. It happens in the church. If you want to, and I'm not just talking, I'm talking about the church and the false church. You know, let's make statues and bow down and pray to them. Let's pray the rosary, or let's come into church. God forbid, some people do it with this right here. Well, I took communion. Well, I took the Lord's Supper. Or I came, or I raised my hands and I worshiped the Lord. I did the outward form. Well, let's take the ark into battle and we'll be victorious. So they took the ark into battle, and guess what? 30,000 were struck dead of the Israelites. The Philistines captured the ark. That is unthinkable. Captured the ark of God and took it away for a season because they did not value the possession that they had. Because they despised. Oh, they would have never said, we despise the things of God. And you would never say, I despise the things of God. But to esteem them lightly. They esteemed lightly the things of God. They didn't care for the Word of God or the work of God being done in righteousness and according to God's Word. God's ark was taken away. They were devastated. They were shocked. How can a thing like this happen? I really think that the day is coming that there will be multitudes of fence riders in the church in America that will say, how did this happen? We were founded as a Christian nation. That's not constitutional. They can't shut our doors. But because we esteemed lightly the things of God, and because we were like Eli, and we would not stand and speak the word to this generation, and instead we compromised with it, and we brought its filth into our living rooms, and we couldn't live without it, just like Phinehas and Hophni could not live without the things that fed their flesh. The church was polluted, it was corrupted, and the nation was lost. And so the Philistines came. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 18, please. The ark has been captured, and the old man's two sons are dead. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Now here's this old man who has cared about the things of God. Still cares about the trappings. Cares about the ark. He doesn't want to see the ark in enemy hands. But here we have this spiritual picture that is so, so powerful. Of a personal life that has grown passive. Of a church that has grown complacent. And of a nation that has rejected the Lord. And it's all in this picture of this man sitting by the roadside. This is the Eli church. Sitting by the roadside, meanwhile he can hear the sounds of battle. He can't hear the voice of God, but he can hear the sounds of battle. That's a bad place to be, folks. For you. For me. It's a bad place to be when you can hear the sounds of battle, and you know what the battle is about. It's about the glory of God. And you can hear the sounds of battle, but you can't hear the voice of God. You have to wait on reports from everybody else. What's happening on the battlefield? And Eli sits there, and the man comes running from the battle scene. He tells it in the town, and the city cries out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, everybody else hears it before him. He said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? He can't even understand the meaning of what's happening around him. This is one of the most tragic stories in all the Bible to me. I have read this so many times. God has spoken to me through this passage in my personal life so many times. I have shared with you before with great respect and honor for my father, but that my father had a streak of passivity in him. And those things are passed down from generation to generation, and how I have to rise up. I don't want to be like Eli. I don't want to sit by while the battle is raging and not be able to even understand or hear God and have the anointing lost, because I would rather sit in comfort and eat my steak that my son's provided. manipulating the people in the house of God, getting fat off the ministry, and just sit there when we are in the end times, when there's a battle raging and some people are hearing and some people understand. I don't want to have to wait on somebody to come tell me what's happening. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. This is his spiritual. This is the reality of what his life was. Just pictured for us in the flesh. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people." That's where the Eli army is. Great slaughter among the people of God. "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. What an epitaph. What a final last word to say about this man. When he discovered that the ark of God had been taken. You know, I have a real, real strange sense of humor if you don't know me already. And there are some things in the Bible that are just plain funny. This would be one of them if it weren't so tragic. Fell off the bench backwards and broke his neck and died. And so now, we have this scene. Here are the three bodies laid out for everybody to see. Here is Israel's spiritual leadership laid out. And over here is a daughter-in-law being thrown into labor because of the shock, giving birth to a child. This is a picture of what happens when you despise the treasure. When you despise the inheritance, when you despise the heritage that God would have you to leave in the earth. Look at verses 19 through 22. "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it." You're going to see this woman had insight greater than her father-in-law or her husband or her brother-in-law. She understood the tragedy that had taken place. She knew that it wasn't just about a chest covered with gold called the ark. She is so distraught that she can't even rejoice over the birth of her own child. Then she named the child Ichabod. Who on earth names their child Ichabod? This woman had one thing on her mind, so much so that she named her child. She prophesied. She spoke prophetically. And she named her son No More Glory. No More Glory, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The treasure. I guarantee you, Phinehas and Hophni never once said, "We despise the things of God." They just put all of their energy and attention into the rebellious things of their heart and didn't give any credence to the things of God. It's easy. It's easy to be like them. They liked their popularity. They liked the people they hung out with. They liked the benefits they got from ministry. They didn't want a submitted life, a surrendered life, a sacrifice from their heart. Didn't care about the people of God. The glory has departed. In our time, yes, the glory is Christ Himself. But it's kind of like the ark was that which embodied it, or that over which the manifest presence of God was found. And I'm going to tell you that what we have is the gospel. Old-fashioned word. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel has the power. The Bible says it has the power and the presence of God within it. The truth is what I'm speaking of. The truth of the Word of God. Whether you're looking at something about family life in Genesis, or whether you're looking at something about battle in the book of Judges, or whether you're looking at the second coming of Jesus in the book of Revelation and Daniel, or whether you're looking at the Gospels and the life of Christ, it is the truth that is found on those pages that is pregnant with supernatural power to transform lives and to make something that was never there before, just as God spoke in creation and said, let it be, and it was, and He divided, and He created. He speaks over lives, and the gospel has the power to change, to transform, to make a new creation. I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. There's no creation of Christ in this family, in this ministry that's taking from the people and despising the things of God. Eli's sons had no thought for the great privilege extended to them, and they spurned the truth of God. Does that remind you of anybody else? Say, they had no regard for the great heritage that was extended to them. No regard for the truth, the experience of their forefathers. No regard for the gospel. Turn to Genesis chapter 25, but keep your place in 1 Samuel. Genesis chapter 25, you all know this story. Only going to read a few verses. Genesis 25, 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus, and that means this is how, or therefore, Esau despised his birthright. I know that growing up, maybe you read children's storybook Bible stories, which is a good place to start, but you read, you know, that it was about the birthright, and the birthright meant he got the inheritance from the father. That is not an entirely true story, or true understanding of this story. The birthright meant that all of the children got an inheritance, but the oldest son got the double portion. He got double what the others got. They got something. He didn't get all of it, but he got double what the portion was that everybody else got. But it was far more than that. It was the anointing as the head of that family to carry on the Word of God, the life of Christ, of Jehovah God in that family. It was the heritage. It was the blessing of God on the family. It was meaning that you could stand as the priest of God in the Old Testament in that family, and that you would be the very mouthpiece of God to the family, that you had a word for the family, you knew the will of God for the family. And Esau didn't care about any of that. None of that. Everything that he should have cared about the most meant nothing to him in a moment of hunger. Can I just say that the stew was not that great? I promise you, it wasn't that lentils were so much better than an inheritance. It was that he didn't care about the inheritance in the first place. And he didn't understand. And Jacob, who is a deceiver, and we read that story and we don't understand, but something inside of him wanted it. He wasn't wanting just material possessions. He was wanting the double portion. He was wanting what God had for him. And he knew that his brother despised it and didn't care for it. Ichabod. The last words I would ever want to hear spoken over my life, over your life, over this church. Ichabod. The glory has departed. What a tragedy. What a horrible day in Israel's history. The loss. See, I don't think that many believers understand the loss. What it is you're losing because you don't cherish the inheritance. The treasure. The ark. The truth. Eli lost his hearing, his sight. Lost his communion with God, his ability to be God's mouthpiece. His sons lost their lives. Esau lost his birthright, his heritage. They didn't heed the warnings. Eli was warned, and he did not heed the warnings. The Bible says that because he didn't rebuke his sons, actually he did rebuke his sons one time that it's recorded, but in the original it carries more of the idea of he did not restrain them, and he had the authority to do so. He rebuked them, but that was all there was to it. He slapped them on the wrist, so to speak, and then continued eating their steak and their prime rib that they brought to him. A nation, an entire nation, lost the blessing of God because warnings were not heeded. Samson got up one day, woke up from a sound sleep, and thought that he could do what he did the day before, and he couldn't do it anymore. The Bible says the Spirit of God had departed from him, and he did not even know it. Did not even know. How could that happen, church? How could that happen unless you're careless with that anointing, with the Word of God and the truth of God? Or like Phinehas and Hophni, play around with the world and ignore the warnings of God. Stay in 1 Samuel and turn over to chapter 16. A few years later, King Saul experienced the same thing. Saul knew God. Saul had been blessed by the Lord. Saul had it made. He had everything at his disposal that God had given him. Great blessings, great wealth, and great wisdom. Well, Solomon is the wisdom. Saul apparently was short in that department. 1 Samuel 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Don't like that verse, do we? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. I'm going to rephrase this, and I'm not trying to be soft on God. I don't have to defend God. God's a legal God. His protection is over those who care, who submit, who surrender, who serve Him, who are right with Him. And when someone has known the Lord like Saul did or like Eli did, when someone has had the blessing of God on their life and then they become like Eli or they become like Saul had become here, God's hand of protection is lifted. Just like the Philistines, they came in and overran Israel and 30,000 were killed and the ark was taken. Saul no longer has a heart for God. And in the sense that all things come from God and originate with God initially, all authorities, all powers, nothing exists apart from Him. And nothing comes into your life except by His permission. Whether it's to encourage you and build you up or whether it's to chastise you and bring you to Him. An evil spirit came by the hand of God to torment this man. What a picture. David, because God always, I told you there's something positive and I'm not quite through. God always, when the church is like Eli, when the nation is like Israel was, when the people are like Eli and his sons, when your life is like Eli, let me tell you something, you will be tormented. When your life is like Saul's, when your life is like Samson's, when your life is like Eli's, and like Phinehas and Hophni, you are an open door and you are bullseye target. Here, devil, hit me. Come torment me. That's what you're saying. See if you can wreak a little havoc in my life because I've opened the door to it. God's always got, in the bleakest hours, in the darkest hours, He's got somebody that still hears His voice. He's got a David. And David, we're not going to read any further, but Saul is being tormented by an evil spirit, but God's brought David on the scene. Because God's raising up David, and David is so anointed by the Spirit of God, he doesn't have to say a word, he just begins to play his harp, and his worship music is anointed. And it's so anointed that it silences the evil spirit, and Saul gets relief for a while every time that David plays.
Ichabod.
The glory has departed. Don't let that be said about your life. You know, when I was growing up, there was the legend of Sleepy Hollow, and the main character, the Headless Horseman, the main character in there is Ichabod Crane. That was how I knew about that name first. And I always thought it was the ugliest name I ever heard. Now I know it is. The glory of God has departed. But when the church is like Eli's church, God still has a plan. And if you remember this story, we're not going to go back and read, but before their bodies were laid out, before it got quite that bad, before God's patience had come to an absolute end, before the destruction came, but while Eli was becoming cold to the things of God and Phinehas and Hophni were manipulating the people of God, God already was raising up a little boy. If you remember, Hannah prayed for a son, and she said, if you give me a son, I want you mothers to think about this. I want everybody to think about this because I want you to understand the power of a consecrated life. You live in Eli's church season, not talking about us. You live in the world of Eli's church. You live in a time that says, do what feels good and do what you want to do, and it really doesn't matter because you raise your hands. Or you sing the songs. Or you wear a cross around your neck and people see you on TV. Oh, must be a Christian. They got a cross around their neck. What nonsense. God, Hannah prayed and she said, Lord, if you give me a son. She wanted a child for the glory of God. If you give me a son, I will give him to you for all the days of his life. And when he was probably 6 to 8 years old, because that was when children were weaned in ancient Israel. When he was weaned, Mama took him down to Shiloh, to Eli, at the tabernacle. And she gave him, you kids, you don't know what, you don't know the blessing you have. You think your parents are hard. Oh, they make me get up and go to church. What if your mom took you down to the temple, to the church, and said, here, Pastor, you raise him. And I'll tell you what else she was doing. She was giving him into the service of the Lord and saw him once per year for the rest of his growing up. She took him a new coat each year. Today, CPS would say, you abandoned this child. And they would remove you from ever being able to see that child again. You know, we talk about, this is just my train of thought sometimes. I'm like, oh, every family's dysfunctional, including my own. There's no such thing as a family that's not dysfunctional. I don't think I've seen one yet. We have all these dysfunctional, as the word calls it, families, and we always want to put our little spin on it. Well, you know, the parents weren't there enough, or the parents were there too much and they were overprotective, or they didn't take them to church so they turned out that way. Well, they did take theirs to church and they turned out that way. It doesn't matter. You talk about all of these things. While there are missionaries, I'm not advocating this. There were missionaries in the 1700s that knew the call of God to go to Africa as couples. And left their children to be raised by relatives because God said, go. And you say, oh, those children are going to grow up a mess. This is going to be so dysfunctional. Their lives are going to be wrecked because of abandonment. And guess what? 25 years later, the son that was raised by the relatives is on the mission field taking up his father's work, serving the Lord. You can't predict it. And this woman left her son at the tabernacle. And he was God's new mouthpiece being raised up. And while Eli's eyesight was growing dim and couldn't hear God calling his name anymore, Samuel, a young boy, was sleeping in the tabernacle. You find this contrast. It talks about Eli and it talks about Israel and all that's happening. And it keeps going like, but Samuel. But the boy Samuel. But the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord. But the boy Samuel was sleeping near the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Boy, what a place to sleep. But the boy Samuel heard his name called in the middle of the night and went running to Eli. Did you call me? No, go back. And it happens again and again. Eli says, go back. This is the tragedy. He remembers. This man remembers. But he can't hear anymore. Go back, Samuel. It must be the voice of God. I mean, this just makes me want to weep. To grow old and to remember what it's like that God speaks. And to be able to tell a young man, you go back in there and listen, God must be speaking to you, but He's not speaking to me anymore. Where do you want to be? Samuel was God's new move in the earth to restore purity to the house of God. Judgment came upon Eli and his sons. And we shake our heads. Oh, God wouldn't do anything like that, would He? You know that all movements, all of the fads that go through the church, all the movements through the years, the revivals, the denominational movements, some very good things, you know, they begin as a genuine heart ablaze like Samuel for the things of God. But the church has to take it a step further. Revival comes and the church begins to grow. People begin to flock to the church because revival's happening there. And before long, they've got to sell t-shirts and snacks. And they got to do all these other things in order to make money off of it and to keep the thing going. Or a man rises up like Martin Luther to restore truth to the church that had been lost for generations, and God uses him as His instrument. And then it becomes denominations. Church can't be satisfied to be simple. To be the simple, beautiful thing, the treasure that God made it. It has to become a corporation with the CEO and with all of the trappings of a big, big business. And then when the glory has departed, because the glory will always depart from those things. When the glory has departed, then they have to figure out ways in the natural to keep the thing going. Man's methods to draw in a crowd. Man's method to fill the place. Man's method. You know, we'll finish up this month, 2 months again of teaching, Wyatt and Leah, teaching at two different places, and they'll finish their teachings. And then we'll have at least 2 months of prayer meetings again. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. Maybe you've not been to any of these. Maybe it's not comfortable for you. Maybe you don't like going out on a Wednesday night. We need to pray. We need to pray. Everywhere I go, some of you don't realize it because you're not maybe touching everybody and all. But as pastors, we hear, we're talking to people at both places every week. And God's doing good things. And it's these little fires are burning. The good little fires. Not the fires that we're always having to run around trying to put out. But they're good fires. Little blazes happening. And, you know, just like y'all talking about going out. Let me tell you what. You take a step of faith. Take a step of faith and take out flyers. Take a step of faith and do something that God maybe is putting on your heart to do. And that becomes that spark. God will then turn it into something and He will use it in your life. Don't be a couch potato Christian. But we need to pray because the sparks need to become a flame. A spark's not enough. Being able to maintain, praise God, we were able to maintain. Being able to maintain is not our goal. We're not in a battle where we just want to hold up behind castle walls and say, oh, well, at least the walls are holding. We're supposed to be storming the gates of hell. And this Word, this Gospel, is the treasure. that sets people free, that transforms lives, that heals the sick, and that does all of those things that you and I, if we're truthful, we have seen a touch of it in our lives enough that we can say, yeah, I know it's true. I have seen it happen. We prayed for somebody at church. They got healed. But is it like the book of Acts? No. We need revival. We need revival. And we need to pray. And we need to guard the treasure that God's given us, the simplicity that we have. Jesus on the throne, you hearing His voice, because now you're a nation, the Bible says, of priests. No longer one Eli that's supposed to hear for the whole nation. Now it's you. To go before the throne of God and to, I don't want to drag this out, but to understand the times, to hear the voice of God, to know what's happening. Don't be sitting on a bench by the roadside while the battle's raging and waiting on the preacher to come or somebody to come and say, oh, let me tell you what's happening. This is what it is. This is what it means. This is what the Word says. You have eyes. You have ears. I'm here to serve you and encourage you, but I am not to be your only way of hearing the fresh Word of God for this hour. You need to get it yourself. Let's stand. Put your eyes upon the Lord as we close today.